Turning to Acts 25, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Acts 25, verses 1 through 12, as we consider God's Word this morning. Acts 25, verses 1 through 12, where God's Word reads as follows. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the city laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, as we're working our way through this prolonged stretch of narrative about Paul's life in captivity, beginning in Jerusalem, it's easy to lose sight of the goal of Acts. The goal of Acts isn't to give you an accurate understanding of how Paul conducts himself while he's under arrest with the Romans or while he's beaten by the Jews. No, the goal of Acts, as we've seen all through this book, is to trace the growth of the Church of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through the apostles, to be sure. The Holy Spirit working through the ministry of His church, to be sure, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to establish the Church of Christ that is in view as we're looking through any section of the book of Acts. And it's important to be reminded of that from time to time, because if we lose sight of what is central to the book of Acts, we will begin to treat this book as if it were a book about men, as if it were a book of stories about Paul and Peter and Philip and other people who show up in this book of Scripture. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Acts 1 verse 8, then God remains at the center. Then whatever we're reading about and whatever we're studying, we study it with the view that God remains at the center. So this is not a series of events that we've been following since chapter 22, really. Not a series of events about Paul and his trial. Really, it's a series of events that show to us how God's will for His people is established. How God's will, as He has outlined it at the beginning of the book of Acts, right, the establishment of His church in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth, how that labor is being worked out and carried out by the power of God at work in the apostles. And so from this brief account that we've looked at this morning, keeping all of that in the background, keeping all of that as a foundation, what we see in this passage is that in building His church, the Holy Spirit uses all sorts of means. We would call them secondary means. All sorts of secondary means to accomplish His purposes. And some are good and some are evil. And that's what we see in this chapter. That in building His church, the Holy Spirit uses all kinds of secondary causes. Some of which are good and some of which are evil. We want to understand that properly. And to do so, first we're going to see how God uses vice, how God uses evil doing. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to see how God uses virtue in verses 8 through 12. So that's going to be our study. We're going to see the building of the church of the Lord. And God uses sometimes good people and sometimes evil people to accomplish His purpose. And we're going to see how God uses vice and how God uses virtue. So let's begin by looking at and seeing how God uses vice in accomplishing His purpose. In the past, we have looked at the sovereignty of God, and we have looked at different aspects of the providence of God, and you can't really escape doing that as you're working your way through chapter 22, really up until the end of what's going on in the book of Acts, because God is directing His apostle in a very laborious way to us, sometimes it seems, a laborious way of step by step getting him closer to Rome, getting him closer to the places where he fulfills his plan of redemption for the nations through the apostles. And so we've looked at God's providence in different ways. For example, we've seen in Acts 22, beginning of verse 30, we've seen how God's providence can't be overruled by any human power. No man, however strong he thinks he might be, no man can thwart the will of God. We've seen a little bit later on in Acts 23, verses 12 and following, that God's providence should give us confidence, that because we believe that God is sovereign, that He's governing and preserving all His creatures and all their actions, that we don't need to be fearful. And so we talked about what it meant to feel as safe in your bed as in the eye of a storm as a believer, because we believe in God's providence. We believe that God rules over all these things. And today, we're also looking at God's providence, but what we're trying to see is not how God's providence interacts with us. We're trying to see how God carries out His providence. What are the tools, in a very crass way, what are the tools that God uses to establish His providence in the world? So what we want to do first is have a little bit of a review of what God's providence actually is. How do we understand God's providence? How would we define it from Scripture? And one of the great blessings of having confessional statements and catechisms is that some of the work of defining concepts of Scripture has already been done for you. Now, that shouldn't make us lazy about studying the Word of God as the foundation of what's recorded in the catechisms, but the catechisms can help us with a statement of godly pastors who have gone before us and who have laid these things out. And so, in the larger catechism, there is a definition of the providence of God. And there, when it's defining the providence of God, it says that the providence of God are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. So there's a two-part aspect to the providence of God. The first part of the providence of God is that He preserves His world. And the second part of God's providence is that He governs His world. And so we want to look at each of those in turn. Providence as preservation. Now, providence as preservation, like I said, it's not an idea that originated in the writers of the larger catechism. This is a concept that's taken from Scripture. The catechisms are based on Scripture. So, for example, when we're thinking of God as His providential work being governing, or preserving His creation, rather, we can look at a place like Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. And in Nehemiah 9, the people of God are confessing their sins before the Lord. And as is right to do in prayer, they begin, in some sense, their prayer by acknowledging praise and acknowledging adoration of God. And so they say, "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas that, and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships You." So as the people of God begin with praise, they begin with praise over God's powerful working in His creation, not only in forming it, but also in preserving it, in maintaining it to this day. The order that we see in the world is part of God's plan, and He sustains it. It's like God's holding the world in His hands. God doesn't have a body like us, but in a sense of carrying something along, and like you would carry a child. The child has been born, but the mother still carries the child and cares for the child, and that's God's relationship with His world. So we see God's providence and how He preserves the world. But there's also a governing aspect of God's providence, and you see that in a place like Psalm 103, verse 19, where it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." So we talk about Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and we restrict that to the church, His mediatorial work. But Scripture also clearly shows us that the Lord is king over everything. That the Lord rules over all the world, all the things that He has made, whether we can see them or not, whether we know about them or not, everything that exists from the microscopic to the spiritual, the spiritual beings like angels or the material that we can see with our eyes, the elephant that we can't miss, right? All of those things are part of God's creation. And all of those things are governed by God. He is king over all of that. He rules over all of that. And so there's that general concept of headship, rule over all the world, which allows another place in Scripture, Proverbs 21, to say that the king is a waterway in the hands of the Lord. He directs the way of the king whichever way he pleases. Whether that king is a Christian or believer or not is irrelevant. God is king over that king, and He governs him according to His own desires. So a worldly ruler might think that he's being very clever and turning a nation away from God, perhaps. But God is using that ruler. God is using that one. He's governing that governor. That governor can't do anything apart from the providence of God. And so the events of history then, we understand them as not being accidental. As Christians, we don't look at history and go, "Whoa, we're glad that God came up with plan B and now He managed to work everything out okay." We look at history as the account of how God, outside of the pages of Scripture, has governed and preserved His world. So we look at God and we see in our circumstances the result of God's providential will. There's nothing that happens that is outside of God's will. God is never caught off guard. God is never surprised. God never has to come up with plan B. All of it is from His power, from His eternal plan. Now, we have to be careful when we talk about providence, because it is our temptation to think that God's providence is centered around us. We are a room filled with egomaniacs. Whether we admit it or not, we think that the whole world revolves around us and that even God's will revolves around us. But the reality is that God's will for the world is established in His plan for redemption. That's God's will for the world. And so as God carries out His providence, He is carrying out the plan of redemption through His providence. So the fall of man into sin was not an accident. That was part of God's plan. The coming of Jesus, born in Nazareth, was part of God's plan. His ascension into heaven was part of God's plan. And the day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead is part of God's plan. And God, in His providence, is centrally carrying out that plan. He uses all sorts of people along the way, but He's carrying out that plan. It's the mainstream, so to speak, of what Scripture teaches. So think, for example, of if you think about a water stream, a river. There are tremendously large rivers, and I had to do some research on this. But take, for example, the Nile, the longest river in the world. The Nile, 4,132 miles long. Okay, that's a long river. There's a lot of water in that river. But what's more stunning, and what was more stunning to my little brain as I researched it, was that there are 8 million acres that feed that river. So beyond the length of the river itself, there are 8.4 million acres that feed into that. So when you think about God's providence, you think about, okay, here is the mainstream, the history of redemption. This is what God is accomplishing. But as He accomplishes that, there are all sorts of little parts that play into it. There are all sorts of little parts where we see Him at work in this area or in that area. So, for example, in the book of Acts, The stream that's being worked out is in one place, how is God establishing salvation for the people who are in Jerusalem? How is the history of redemption being applied to them? How, on the other side, you get a few chapters later, how is God working out the stream of redemption in Samaria and Judea? And now we're seeing how God is feeding that overall stream of redemption for His people through the work of Paul as he's making his way to Rome. And it seems like an isolated incident to us, but it's all part of the same waterway. It's all part of God's plan of redemption. And so that's God's intent, to establish this plan of redemption in the church through the apostles to the Gentiles now in the book of Acts. He is establishing the apostolic church. It's that part of the promise of redemption. God is establishing the vehicle that He's using today to call His people to Himself. He's establishing His church. Without the work that's taking place in the book of Acts, none of us would be believers. None of us would say that we would call on the name of the Lord. It's God's expansion of His promise of salvation to those outside of the biological family of Abraham, expanding the family of Abraham to the family of faith. And so as God is establishing this church, He gives us accounts in Acts, the different ways that God uses circumstances and people to establish this plan. And so we've seen in the book of Acts, we've seen God use persecutions. We've seen God use wicked rulers who stone righteous people. We've seen apostles, weak men, but used by God to establish His church in different places. We've seen the work of deacons in declaring the ministry of Christ through tables, but also in preaching the death of Stephen, for example. We've seen men and women in the church being used by God to establish salvation in the lives of many. Now, that's the usual way that God establishes His providence in the world. God usually establishes His providence through circumstances and people, whether righteous or unrighteous. And that's true in the book of Acts as well. People going about their daily lives, knowingly or unknowingly, carrying out God's plan. You saw it in the Gospels already. The people who crucified Christ thought they were winning. But it was God's providential way of bringing out the victory of Christ, of defeating the very people who thought they were winning. That's how God accomplishes His plan. In Acts, this establishment of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, it's accomplished through people, through regular events. These are what we would call secondary causes. God is not intervening directly to accomplish His plan. He's not performing miracles. He could do that. He's not doing that. He's working through secondary causes. He's working through regular circumstances, people. And so there are times, as there are here in our passage today, that these secondary causes are bent on evil. We already saw Felix, who was replaced by Festus. Felix was an evil ruler. He was not a godly ruler at all. And so he left an innocent man in prison for 2 years. 2 years because he wanted to do a favor to the Jews. He knew there was nothing guilt. He had no guilt. He had examined him and nothing had come out of it. If he had been guilty, he would have sentenced him. But he just leaves him in prison to curry favor with the people he's supposed to be governing. Now, this Felix, this immoral ruler, is eventually replaced by Festus. And that's what we see in our accounts. And as Festus tries to establish order in Judea, he does so by trying to connect with the religious leaders of his day. And so he spends some time in Jerusalem and he visits with them and he interacts with them. And the Jews view that, apparently, in our passage, as an opportunity to finish what they thought they had started. You remember a few verses back, there was this vow made by 40 plus Jewish men who said, "We're not going to eat or drink anything until Paul's dead. So ask for Paul to be brought to us, and while he's on the way, we're going to kill him." Well, the Jewish leaders haven't let go of that strategy yet. They're trying to accomplish the same thing. Men bent on evil going to the new governor and saying, have Paul brought down to Jerusalem. Because to themselves they're saying, we will be able to kill him on the way. Now, Festus doesn't give in to them. Festus doesn't allow the Jews to carry out their plan. He's not that naive, but he does want to show favor to the Jews. And so in verse 9, he also does ask Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem to be tried there. Now, what we have to remember, this is not an interesting snapshot into the relationship of Hebrew-Roman jurisprudence at that time in history. What's happening is that there is from the last of Acts 20 to this particular point, and it will continue on, we're going to see Paul on this painful journey filled with legal battles, filled with attempted assassinations, filled with imprisonments. But if we only look at those things, we're looking at what's external. God's providence is accomplishing something far greater through these people, through these sins. God's using vice and evil for His own purposes, although it's not His sin. We don't charge God with sinning. We simply charge God with being sovereign over all actions, which includes the sin of His people. And so He uses that. The chief priests and Festus, they are unwitting participants in doing the will of God. And that's not unusual for God. Think about it. We live in a world that is filled with sin. Since the fall, the depravity of man has spread all over the place. And God has not lost control of His world. God works through the sins of His people while separating Himself from the actual practice of it. He uses the sin of man to accomplish His will. Now, somebody's going to stand at the door or come to me at the door afterwards and say, well, how does that work? And I'm going to tell you now, I don't know how that works. But that's how God says He works. He is not tainted with sin, and yet He uses sin to accomplish His purposes. The way that God works in the world. The sin of man is not beyond God's reach. The sin of man cannot thwart God's plan, His providential plan. And so for us, the difficulty, of course, is that we don't know the details of God's plan. We know the broad strokes. We know the big stream, right? We know the river. That we know the history of redemption. He's revealed that to us. But we don't know in our own lives how God is working this out or that out to be a tributary to that main stream. We see the evil around us and we end up taking our eyes off the Lord or we're tempted to take our eyes off the Lord. But God's will is being done throughout the book of Acts. Painful as it may be for us to wait for it, to see the result of it, God's will is being done. And God has decreed that Paul will present the gospel in Rome as he did in Jerusalem. We remember that from Acts 23, verse 11. And so God is ensuring through the sins, the vice, the evil of the people around Paul to bring about this promise that He has made. So God uses vice to accomplish His purpose. But God also uses virtue. The view of God working in the world isn't focused on man and his response, but the Christian faith isn't fatalistic either. The Christian faith isn't one that says, well, God's in control and He's sovereign over all things, so I'm just going to sit in my living room with my favorite snack and wait and see what happens. That's not how the Christian faith lives. Some would say, and they're sincere in their statement, they would say, God's in control, so I can sit back and relax, so I'm going to let go and let God. And I appreciate the sentiment that people are making. They're trying to communicate trust in God. But Paul doesn't take that approach. Paul doesn't take the approach of, I'm going to let go and let God. He is faced with evil, and he combats that evil with the good that's around him. He's not fatalistic in the sense of saying, hands off, I have nothing to do here. He knows that God is sovereign, that God is providentially in charge of all things, but he still labors towards the good. He still uses that which is good. He uses the good things that are at His disposal to avoid the evil. So Festus has this ill-advised scheme, and he's going to pressure Paul to go back to Jerusalem, where Paul's not ignorant. He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. And so Paul uses his rights as a citizen. He uses the laws of the civil magistrate that protect life, that protect justice. And he appeals to them. He uses those famous words, "I appeal to Caesar," in verse 11. Paul is using the virtue of justice, justice embedded in the laws of Rome to prevent an all unlawful execution. Now, it happens to be his own unlawful execution, but he's using good laws to protect his own life. So what do we see in terms of God's providence? Well, you see the evil of the chief priest and the murder that they want to commit, forcing Paul to appeal to the good laws of the land. And the good laws of the land, those things working together, end up in him appealing to Caesar. And Caesar lives in Rome. So God, we're starting to see how God's going to do it. You see all of these different aspects of what's happening to Paul, working them together to fulfill what was promised in Acts 1 verse 8. That you will declare, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And we'll talk more about how Rome is the end of the earth in another passage. You're just going to have to take my word for it right now. But Paul is moving, because of God's direction and God's governing in his life, towards the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, God, as we've said before, God could have worked through miracles. God could have used primary causes. He is the primary cause, but he doesn't do that. He uses secondary causes. And we've seen God use primary causes before. Miracles, for example, in Acts 8, when Philip is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he's in the chariot with him, he's speaking to them. To him, baptizes him. Then in verse 40, it says there, in passing, but Philip found himself in Azotus. Philip was on the road, and then Philip finds himself in Azotus. It's not that Philip found Azotus. No, he found himself in Azotus. God intervened and worked miraculously to bring Philip to that place to share the gospel in that place. Well, he's not doing that with Paul. He's not working miraculously. He could have taken Paul and simply placed him in Rome. And it could have been that we read, well, Paul found himself in Rome. But God is using these secondary means to bring Paul to Rome instead. It's his prerogative. It's his plan. It's his will to carry it out that way. And so when we're dealing with the history of man, this is most often how God works. Of course, because we have a limited understanding, because our knowledge isn't infinite, we struggle with seeing the end from the beginning. We don't see it as God does. So sometimes God's plan for us, for redemption of His people, isn't obvious. But that's irrelevant to us as God's people, in a sense. The plan of God doesn't need to be obvious. It just has to be certain. And it is certain for us that God carries out His plan. Now, when you're thinking about the lack of certainty, think about Paul. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem by a mob. He's been beaten. He's been arrested by Lysias. He spent a week and a bit there. And then he was transferred to Felix in Caesarea. And lest we forget, he spent 2 years in prison. 2 years without a charge, right? He's simply in prison. He's been examined twice, and he's just there. Paul doesn't know the end. Paul doesn't know what will happen. Well, he knows from Acts 23 that God has promised that he will be in Rome, but he doesn't know all the steps in between. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. His response, though, is not to be passive. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, well, I've been left in prison for 2 years. Obviously, this is God's plan for my life. And so I'm just going to sit here. And whatever the governor wants to do, that's okay with me. No, Paul uses the good that's available to him as he labors, as he waits to see how God's plan will work itself out in his life. He trusts God to accomplish his will And he labors along the way to cooperate with God in that sense. And so that teaches us as God's people that we should be content when we are subject to hard times. At times, God uses evil ways to accomplish his plan and purpose. It's the responsibility to live as a Christian, to live under that will in contentment. And that's what Paul has modeled for us ever since the beginning of his trip to Jerusalem. You remember in Acts 21, he's in Caesarea. He's at Philip's house and Agabus comes and binds his hands with that belt and says the person who owns this belt, he's going to be bound in Jerusalem. And the response of the church is to try to talk him out of going. Now, what's Paul's response? Why are you breaking my heart? I'm willing to die for the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. Paul's response is a response of contentment, because Paul is on a mission at the command of the Lord. And the church is on that same mission. The church is to submit to the will of God as Paul did. Now, it's not a grit your teeth kind of submission. It's not, oh, God is making me do this and I better just do it, but I hate it. That's not what it means to be content under the will of God. It's a submission that comes because you know that the will of God is good. You know that the will of God is perfect. You know that the will of God is to rescue His people from the evils of this world, from the guilt of their sin, to bring them into His own perfect and delightful presence. That's where you're going to end up. Do you know that? It doesn't matter what point A is for you. If you are in Christ, that's what point B is. The eternal rescue from the guilt of your sin. And so that, with that in the background, contentment can be fostered in the heart of the believer. It's not unlike traveling with a child. I remember traveling as a child. When you're traveling as a child, the people who feed you, they say, okay, here's the deal. We're going on a trip. You get into that seat there. You put your buckle on. And I'm going to put on some music for you. And I don't want to hear from you until we get there. That's how it works in our car anyways. Right? You know that you're going from your house to Canada, maybe. Right, you know point A and point B, but you don't know all the stops on the way. And that's why, as a child, you ask the question, are we there? Are we there yet? Right? It happens as soon as you're out of your neighborhood, probably. Are we there yet? Because you know where you're going to end up, but you know how to get there. You don't know all the steps that are involved in it. In the child's mind, oftentimes, when you leave, they think, well, we should be there. This has been a long time in the car. We should be there by now. That's what we're like as we pass through this life as well. God has promised that if you are in Christ, you will go from this condition of sin and misery into the splendor of heaven to live before Him in perfect worship for eternity. That's where you're going. But you don't know all the steps. You don't know how God's going to apply that in your life. And it's not your privilege to know all the stops. It's not up to you to know all the stops. It's not your plan to know all the stops. What your job is as a passenger is to look up to the Lord, to turn to Him, to see His face, to remember that He is always good, and that God cannot lie, not even one time, that He never changes, that there is a place prepared for you in the heavenly places. And therefore you rest. Therefore you are quiet. Therefore you are content before the Lord. Today is your chance to trust. Today is your opportunity to lift before the Lord and say, I believe you, Lord. I believe that you are good. I believe what you have promised. If we turn to anxiety and worry, which we're all prone to do, I'm not saying we're not prone to do it, but when we turn to those things, it's really the opposite. It's really a denial of what we've said with our lips, isn't it? We've said we've trusted the Lord, and our first reaction is to become anxious. It's the opposite of trust. It's the opposite of, of contentment. Anxiety and worry is really a demonstration of our lack of understanding of who God is, or at least an inconsistent application of what we understand God to be. But when we grow in our knowledge of God, when we trust in Him as a result, contentment grows. Contentment is fostered. That's why peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit grows that within you. It's to rest in the certain knowledge that Jesus Christ's blood has secured your eternal salvation. The providence of God is not concerned with your happiness. The providence of God is not concerned that you will be the happiest today that you ever have been in your whole life. That's not what God is concerned about in exercising providence. God's providence is used to exercise and to apply and to purchase salvation for all His people and judgment for those who are not. God's providence works to accomplish all that. So it's possible. It's possible that Jeff Gleason, this is actually likely, it's likely that Jeff Gleason is a bit part player in a far more important accomplishment that I will never see in my entire life. Because God's providence isn't about me. God's providence, He uses me. He uses me to accomplish His will. I don't know what it is. I don't know the ways that He has used me. But that's His promise. That He will govern and preserve all His creatures for His own glory. And therefore, because I know that God is good, and because I know that God has promised salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because I know that He has said, I govern all the world and will continue to do so until I come again, I can rest. I can rest knowing that I am safely in His arms. When we look at what's going on around us in this world, we can see God doing evil, or using evil for a good purpose. We can see Him using good things for a good purpose. Evildoers are doing evil, and so the church is attacked from the outside, primarily not in our country, thankfully, but in foreign lands. The church is attacked from the outside, but our own complacency and the adoption of the ways of the world attack the church from within. And if you only look at those things, you can become pessimistic. You can throw up your hands and say it's hopeless. It would only be justified if your view of God was inadequate. If you didn't think God was able to sovereignly rule and reign in all these circumstances. The truth is that God, the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, everywhere present, ruler of all things, knows. He knows who is persecuting the church. And He knows where the church is being persecuted. He knows the hypocrites within the church. He knows those who are doing harm to His church. He knows where you are, but He also knows where you're going. So you may not be the center of the good He is accomplishing through your suffering and through your success, but make no mistake, His goodwill is being accomplished in and through you. That's the hope of the Christian. That's why the Christian can rest in God. Just because you have faith in Christ doesn't mean that you know how you will get from this life of sin and misery into the splendor of heaven. But because you have faith in Christ, you can be certain of your final destination. You can be certain that you will arrive there. And you will arrive there because God has preserved you, because God has governed you. Let's pray together.